Well, good morning. Subject upon which I've been asked to preach this morning, as you can see on the screen behind me, is Jesus the first fruit. And some of you are probably thinking, what is that all about? Was he the first apple or the first bunch of grapes on the vine? Well, he was the vine. Jesus said, I am the true vine. No. So I guess my first task is to explain the title, to explain the meaning and the significance of it. That will involve a little bit of word study. A key Bible text in which Jesus is described as the first fruit or the first fruits, it's usually in the plural actually, it might vary slightly according to translation, is 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20. And the Apostle Paul writes, "Now, however, Christ has been raised up from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." I have no doubt that Paul deliberately chose the expression first fruits because Jesus rose from the dead on the very day which is generally called the Feast of First Fruits in English. Of course, we also refer to that particular, that very special Feast of First Fruits when Jesus rose from the dead. We refer to it as Easter Sunday. But in the biblical calendar and on the Jewish calendar, it's the Feast of First Fruits. Hebrew speakers use two different names for the Feast of First Fruits. One of the Hebrew names is Yom HaBikurim, which literally means the day of first fruits. Yom is day. The other name they use is Reshit Katzir, which literally means the beginning of the harvest, and that comes from Leviticus 23. The Feast of First Fruits, or the Day of First Fruits, Yom HaBikurim, or Reshit Katzir, is celebrated on the day that follows the Sabbath during the 7 days that constitute the Feast of Unleavened Bread. First day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the High Holy Day, is a special Sabbath, but during the week there'll also be another Sabbath. The Jews actually argue as to which Sabbath this refers to. It's not made totally clear in the Torah. But on the day after the Sabbath, that is the Feast of First Fruits. After Jesus had been crucified, his body lay in the garden tomb throughout the Sabbath day. We call that Easter Saturday. Then very early on the morrow after the Sabbath, which was the Feast of First Fruits, Jesus rose from the grave as the first fruits of those who have risen from the dead. The instructions that the Lord gave to Moses as to how the children of Israel should observe the Feast of First Fruits can be found in Leviticus 23. Keywords are again on the wall behind me. And we're starting there halfway through verse 10 of Leviticus 23, when God says to Moses, "When you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." The very first harvest of the year in Israel is the barley harvest. So we're talking about waving a sheaf of barley here. These two verses then are referring to the very first crop, the earliest crop of the barley harvest. And the Hebrew words that are used for, well, first of all, first fruits is reshit. And the Hebrew word for harvest is katzir. So that's why one of the two expressions that are used by Hebrew speakers for the Feast of First Fruits is reshit katzir, because there they are straight out of Leviticus 23, the first fruits of the harvest, the beginning of the harvest. Now, as I said earlier, the Apostle Paul described Jesus as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And we've just seen that one of the Hebrew words for first fruits is reshit. And this word reshit has quite a breadth of meaning. On the one hand, reshit means first in a chronological sense, the first in time. Jesus was the first member of the harvest of souls in time to be raised from the dead and then ascend to his Father in heaven. Now, I know Jesus had already raised a number of people physically from the dead. We know he raised Lazarus from the dead. We know he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. But these people would live only to die again in the flesh. So we're not talking about people whom Jesus raised for a short period of time who then just died again a natural death later on. When Jesus rose from the dead, he was the first fruits of those who would not die again, but would have eternal life. A new glorified body to go with it. The resurrection of Jesus on the Feast of First Fruits was the beginning of the Lord God's harvest of souls and the promise of a new beginning for all of us. So this word reshit also means beginning. And we can find it actually in Genesis 1 verse 1, which begins, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim v'et ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bereshit, in the beginning. In reshit, there's that word, reshit, beginning. Jesus is our new beginning. There is also another sense in which the word reshit means first, not just first in time, but first in other ways as well. It can also mean foremost. It can mean the best, the finest, the choicest, and what or who is above all else. This is tied in with the fact that the word reshit actually derives from the Hebrew word rosh. You've probably met the word rosh, actually. If you think of Jewish New Year, it's called Rosh Hashanah. And Rosh in that sense means head. Rosh Hashanah is head of the year. It's the first day of the year. It's first again. But the word Rosh embraces a range of meanings in English, including head of the year, New Year's Day for, you know, Jewish New Year's Day, as it were, chief, leader, first or topmost in a whole variety of ways. Jesus is not only the first fruit in a chronological sense, the first in time to rise from the dead, he is also the very best of the crop. He is the first in quality. He is the finest. Indeed, he is absolutely perfect. He is also our head, our chief, who both rules over us and also leads from the front. So there's an awful lot in that word. This breadth of meaning that's expressed in the Hebrew word reshit is also found to some extent in the Greek. When Paul described Jesus as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in 1 Corinthians 15:20, the Greek word there, and the New Testament was written in Greek, the Greek word for first fruits is aparke. This Greek word aparke generally means first fruits in the sense of the earliest crop of the year, the first crop to be harvested, and it's derived from two words in Greek. The first part of the word aparke is just a contraction of the preposition apo, which means from. So the first bit is from. And the second part of aparke is the noun, arke, which means the beginning. So literally then, the word aparke, translated as first fruits, is from the beginning of the harvest. First fruits are what we get, aren't they? From the beginning of the harvest. Jesus was the very beginning of the harvest of souls. By leading the way, by being the very first to rise from the dead and ascend in a new glorified body to our Heavenly Father, Jesus was the first fruits in that sense, and he showed us that we should also do the same. So this is a great thing. This is an encouragement to us because Jesus, the first fruits, rose from the dead as the first person in the harvest of souls. We have the promise that we shall follow. But there is also another implication in the Greek, which we also saw other implications in the Hebrew. So in the same sort of way, the Greek word arche, whose primary meaning here is the beginning, it derives from the verb arko. Arko means I reign or I rule. And this A-R-C-H is found in various English words. Archangel, for example. The title archangel is given to the one supreme being who reigns or rules over the angels. So it's a title for, I believe, Jesus. I believe the archangel Michael, Michael, who is like God, is actually Jesus. But that title, archangel, means the one who reigns or rules over the angels. So aparche, the arche bit, is to do with a ruler. It carries the idea of a chief, someone who reigns or rules over us. So we've not just got Jesus first in time, but we've got him first in rank, in the sense that he is the one who reigns or rules over us. Right, putting all this together then, this little potted word study on the Hebrew and the Greek, I hope we've all got the idea that this title, Jesus the First Fruit, has several layers of meaning. When Jesus rose from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and in so doing, he fulfilled the Feast of First Fruits. He was first in a number of ways, and I've listed three ways that you can see behind me. Number one, chronologically, Jesus was the first. first in time in the harvest of souls. He was the first person to rise from the dead and then ascend to his Father in heaven without having to die a second time like Lazarus and the daughter of Jairus would have done. Jesus was the first fruits in that chronological sense, so that we should know that we shall follow him in rising to inherit eternal life, when each of us shall ourselves have a new glorified body. Number two, Jesus was also first in the sense that he's the very best of the crop. Perfect in every way. Jesus is perfect. Yeah. At the Feast of First Fruits, the priest waves a sheaf or an omer of barley, which is not only taken from the earliest crop of the year, the first fruits to ripen, so it's at the very beginning of the harvest, but it's also carefully selected. That sheaf is the sheaf of the highest quality. It's the best of the early crop, the very best of the harvest. Jesus is the very best, perfect in every way. And third, as we've seen, Jesus is also first in rank. He is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords. He reigns and rules over us, or he should. We should always remember to keep him in the first place in our lives as our true King. When the Apostle Paul described Jesus as the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, we've got all these different meanings then. But I believe that Paul's primary meaning, his sort of first, most important meaning, was the chronological meaning of being the first fruits. So in other words, the primary meaning of the text, the obvious literal meaning of the text, which Jewish people call the Peshat, that is that Jesus was the first person in time to rise from the dead and then ascend to his Father in heaven with a new glorified body, rather than just rising to die a second time. The other two meanings that we've looked at for first fruits, which are still behind me, are additional meanings which are implied by both the Hebrew and the Greek words in the Bible. By also considering these additional, these extra implied meanings, we're interpreting scripture at a second level. Jewish people call this remez. The remez level of understanding is what is implied by the text. And some of you may remember I've taught about the different levels of understanding scripture before, but a reminder for people who might half remember it, and new members of the congregation may not know this, Jewish people are taught that scripture can be interpreted at up to four levels. The kind of code word which they call this is pardes. Pardes is a Hebrew word which means orchard, and it tells us that God's scripture, God's, you know, the word of God, is an orchard from which we can pick all different kinds of fruit. It's a real place to be nourished from. But pardes is an acronym, and the key letters there, in English letters, are P-R-D-S. They stand for Peshat, the basic, plain, literal meaning of the text, which we need to understand first. Always understand the Peshat first. R, remez, what is implied by the text, additional meanings of the Hebrew words, maybe also what is not said, reading between the lines, we might call it. D, derash, is going deeper. It is searching for further meaning. The word derash means search. It includes in particular allegory, so allegory and application. S, sud, is the sort of secret things that might be hidden in the text. We're not going there. The rabbis do a lot of counting numbers. Each word in Hebrew has a numeric value. And so they're looking for secret hidden meanings by counting up the numerical values of letters and words. There may be other ways, actually, in which the Lord God has hidden stuff in the Torah. But we'll leave that. For today, just Peshat and Remez. And as I said, looking at those two different levels of meaning, those two different levels of understanding the text, we start with the Peshat. When Jesus became the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep by rising from the dead on the day which we now call Easter Sunday, the observant Jews were giving a sheaf of the best barley from their first crop of the year to the priest. And the priest then waved this sheaf of the first barley before God, as the priest was instructed to do on the Feast of First Fruits, as recorded in Leviticus 23, which we read earlier. The principle, this principle of offering the first of anything to God, runs throughout Scripture. In the Torah, there is a general principle that not only do the first fruits to ripen in each agricultural season belong to God, but also the firstborn lambs, the firstborn baby goats, kids, whatever they call them, the firstborn of all other creatures likewise belong to God. First of everything belongs to God. It may help both to understand this principle and maybe even to accept this principle if we remember that actually everything we have comes from God. Tim said that earlier when he was talking about tithes and offerings. Everything we have comes from God. Yeah. Psalm 24 verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." Your translation may say, "and the fullness thereof." Yeah. But the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, in modern English. God created everything. And God is the ultimate owner of everything.
Yes, yes.
He makes certain things available to us, so effectively we are stewards of those things. And we have to be a good steward of those things, hopefully. God expects us as good stewards to give back to him the first fruits of every harvest. Just as Abel, second son of Adam and Eve, brought the firstborn of his flock of sheep as an acceptable offering to the Lord. We also have to give the first fruits of our harvest, our income, to God. God set us an example by giving us his son, Jesus, as our saviour and our redeemer, who is also described in Colossians 1 verse 15 as the firstborn over all creation. As the firstborn, as well as being the first fruits, Jesus belongs to God the Father. Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice to God on our behalf. God raised Jesus up on the Feast of First Fruits. Yeah, yeah. And subsequently, God took Jesus back up into heaven to sit by his side. In the same way, I believe God expects us to give him the first fruits of our income, the first tenth of what we earn, or the first tenth of whatever constitutes our income, if you're not actually earning, the first tenth of pension in my case, or benefit, or whatever. That's the principle of tithing.
Yes.
Whilst this principle of tithing was established very early in Old Testament times, I believe Jesus made it clear that we are still expected to tithe nowadays. Some people argue about this, but Jesus was actually quite clear. Matthew 23, verse 23. We can read that Jesus was talking to the Pharisees about what they gave to God. He condemned them for their lack of justice and mercy, which he called the weightier matters of the law. But Jesus also noted that they were right to pay their tithes. He said, "Yes, this you should do." Of course they were right to pay their tithes, because God has said that's what he wants his people to do. God does not need our money. I'm not standing here talking about tithing because God needs your money. God's got pots of stuff. He doesn't need it.
That's right.
But actually, we need to be obedient to him.
That's right.
We need to be obedient to God. When we give the first fruits of our income to God, the first 10%, we are acknowledging that God is indeed our Lord, and he's Lord and master and ruler over our finances as much as every other part of our lives.
Yes, yes.
We're acknowledging that through that very act of submitting to his will by giving him the first 10%. If we fail to give God what he asks us for, personally, I believe that is an act of rebellion against God. When we rebel against God, well, we could be asking for trouble. We're certainly not putting ourselves in a good place with God.
Yeah.
On the other hand, the good side, when we are obedient to God, then he will pour out his blessings upon us. And this is made abundantly clear in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. These verses from Malachi were probably written around 450 BC, and they address both a priesthood and a populace of people generally who flouted God's law, people who sin against God, people who at that time did not give to God the full tithes and offerings that God requires. Some of the stuff they brought to the temple was substandard. They kept all the best stuff for themselves and they gave the rubbish to God, and they didn't give the full tithe either. So this is what God had to say to them, but it's applicable to us today just as much. So from verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. So God is quite clear. It's a clear message. The Jewish people to whom this message was first given had brought themselves under God's curse by being disobedient to God, by only giving the rubbish bits of their harvest to God, by not giving the full 10%. But God said that if they were obedient and if they were diligent in bringing to him their full tithe, then he would open the windows of heaven and pour out such blessing that they wouldn't even have enough room for it. Unusually for God, he tells the children of Israel they can test him in this. Generally, we are not to put God to the test. But here in verse 10, exception to the rule, God says that we can test him in this particular matter. If we bring our full tithe to God, if we give him the first tenth of our income, then we can test God's promise to provide for us abundantly. And I can only add in my personal experience, God is absolutely true to his word. In my earlier years, principle of tithing was not even taught in where I went to church earlier on. I think people were embarrassed to talk about tithing. Maybe it didn't go down well, I don't know, but it wasn't taught anyway, so I didn't tithe. Unsurprisingly, I struggled with my finances. I had quite a lot of difficult years. I managed, I'm still here, I got by, but I struggled. Since I have regularly given to God the first fruits of my income that he requires, God has poured out upon me such blessings that I now have more than enough. Therefore, strongly suggest to you a tip from experience. If you don't tithe, you should heed God's word on this matter for your own sakes, not for God's sake, for your own sakes. God gave his only son, Jesus, as his firstborn and as his first fruits. Likewise, God expects us to give him the first fruits of our harvest, the first fruits of our income, and the first 10% of what we receive. And just for the sake of clarity, the first 10% means before anything else, before anything else is deducted. Yeah, I know tax is deducted before we get our hands on the money under PAYE, because that's just the way the system works. But I've come to realise that even though the tax is taken away, when we're working out God's 10%, we've got to look at it as if we haven't paid that tax. In other words, 10% of your gross income. Our first fruits then, our tithe, which belongs to God, because he's asked for it, constitutes one-tenth of our gross income. Okay, let's move on. The second way in which Jesus is the first fruit, or first fruits, is that he is also first in the sense that he is first in quality. He is the very best. And Jesus is the very best because he is perfect in absolutely every way. Earlier on, we looked at Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11, where God instructed Moses that the people of Israel should observe the Feast of First Fruits by bringing the best barley from their very first harvest of the year and giving it to the priest to wave before the Lord on their behalf. In the next verse, in verse 12, God then says, "On the day you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb of the first year, which is without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord." The offering to God of a lamb without blemish reminds us that the Feast of First Fruits is all about Jesus, the Lamb of God. And the next verse, verse 13, which is not up there, I'm not going to read it. You can read it later for yourselves if you wish. But effectively, that gives details of two more offerings, which are basically bread and wine. I wonder what they remind us of as well. So we've got a lamb, the Lamb of God, and we've got bread and wine, which are symbols of the body and blood of Jesus. So the Feast of First Fruits really is all about Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is described as being without blemish. And that Hebrew word that's translated as without blemish, I've talked about that before. The Hebrew word is tamim. It means spotless, without defect, blameless, upright, whole, indeed perfect in absolutely every way. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, is all of these things. Jesus, the first fruit, is first in the sense that he is tamim. He is first class, first quality, the very best, spotless, without defect, blameless, upright, whole, perfect in every way. Slicker, as they say. We're having a chuckle here. One of the words that Tim taught us when we went to Israel. excuse me, in Hebrew, actually derives, I believe, from the verb to forgive, doesn't it? So literally it means forgive me. Right, where did I get up to? Forgive me, I lost my space now. Tamim, okay. At the Feast of First Fruits, the first fruits of the barley harvest then are offered to God with God's promise that he will open the windows of heaven and cause the rest of the harvest to be realised in abundance. If the first fruits are the very best quality, if they are tamim, if they are perfect, then the remainder of the harvest that follows will also be very good. Inasmuch as we follow after Jesus, we are also called to aspire to his standards. Jesus offered himself in life and in death. And Paul wrote in Romans 12, verse 1, that we are also called to offer ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. As living sacrifices, we are to become conformed more and more into the image of Jesus, that we may continue to approach his perfect example. Paul phrases it this way in Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And there in Romans 8, 29, we have the concept that Jesus is ordained by God to be the firstborn among many brethren, which is very similar to being the first fruit. Firstborn and first fruit. I think in the Hebrew, the other word for first fruit, bikurim, and the word for firstborn come from the same root. We're also told that we were predestined to be conformed to his likeness. Okay, Jesus is tamim, without blemish. He is perfect. We're probably not going to become absolutely perfect in this body, in the flesh, because Jesus is perfect in every way, but we're still intended to be conformed to his image as much as possible, made into replications or copies of Jesus. If lesson number one, then, is that God requires us to give him the first tenth of our income as a first fruits offering, lesson number two is that we also have to give ourselves as living sacrifices to be conformed to the image of Jesus so that we become more and more like Jesus all the time. Fortunately, we're not expected to change ourselves into the likeness of Jesus by our own strength. That's impossible. We can't do that. But what is impossible for man, everything is possible for God. As Jesus himself said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Luke 18, verse 27. As I often say to people in the healing rooms when I'm ministering there, let go and let God. We can't do things, God can. We need to let God take over. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to do his work in our lives. Of course, that does mean that God is sovereign in our lives. We give him permission to work in our lives. He's in charge. And that leads me into my third and final interpretation as to how Jesus is the first fruit. The third aspect of Jesus being the first fruit, which I mentioned earlier, is that Jesus is also first in the sense that he is first in rank. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the supreme ruler who reigns over all. He is our personal Lord and ruler, and he is also the head of the church. In Colossians 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul describes Jesus as follows. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in all things he may have the preeminence. The worldwide church is often described as the body of Christ. Well, you can see it in that verse. We can read in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27 also, that Paul wrote, "You are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." But we need to remember that in the body of Christ, Jesus is the head. He's the one in charge. He's the head of the body. He's the head of the church. He is preeminent. He is the first in rank. He rules over all of us. Now, if we consider ourselves as members of the church, then Jesus should be ruling over us. So does he? Does he rule over us? Does Jesus rule or reign over us in practice? Have we allowed Jesus to take the driving seat, if you like, in our lives? Or are we still trying to hang on to the steering wheel ourselves? Are we letting Jesus direct our lives? Or are we choosing to go in a slightly different direction? Who's really in charge? And that's a question for each person to consider individually. Something to think about, something to pray about. Be honest with yourself. who is really in charge of your life, all of it. It may be the case that you've allowed Jesus to be in charge of many areas of your life, maybe even most areas of your life. But possibly, perhaps, there are still some areas where Jesus is not yet fully in charge. So think about that. Ask the Holy Spirit, are there any ways in which I've not completely given everything over to you, Lord? Now, you may find these questions of mine quite challenging. You meant to. You might struggle with some of the things I've said today, because there's a lot of tough stuff there. If you've never tithed before, suddenly hearing a teaching on tithing could be difficult. If there are things in your life which you still want to retain control over, it's a hard one. It's very hard to let go of some things. So I've deliberately put out some hard questions today, because God wants us all to move up a level.
For sure.
And it's not easy. It's not easy to move up a level. God is refining us. And we can sometimes find this a difficult or even a painful process. So, can I just summarise? What are the key issues that I've raised today then? Number one, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation and the firstfruits of those who've fallen asleep. The firstborn and the firstfruits belong to God. So, do we get hold of that truth? Do we give the firstfruits of our income to God? Do we give him the first tenth of our income, the full tithe that God asks us for, or do we shortchange God in any way? Number two, Jesus is the very best. He is tamim, he is perfect, and he wants us to be conformed into his image. Are we willing? Are we willing to let the Holy Spirit work in us and mould us more and more into the likeness of Jesus? Are we willing to try our best and give our best to God as living sacrifices? And number three, Jesus is first in rank, he is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords. But is Jesus indeed the supreme ruler over all areas of our own lives? Have we allowed Jesus to take charge of all aspects of our lives, or are there things over which we still cling on to control? These three key issues are primarily for each of us to consider individually. You have your quiet time with God, you ask the Holy Spirit to show you stuff. You pray about it privately. And then, obviously, many of us will discuss these issues further when we share together in our life groups. There are handouts over there afterwards with, those three key issues on it and questions for life groups. Amen. Thank you. Amen.